how we choose to kind of process things affects how we act. And I know that's not exactly some outstanding revelation to you. You all know this. We all, personal experience tells us that. Your thoughts directly impact or influence your actions. We see it in our own lives. We see it in the lives of other people. Matter of fact, it makes for good storytelling. We see that in the stories, right? In books and movies and things. What a person kind of has going through their head usually ends up coming out in some way in their lives. And usually there's kind of a process that it goes through from thought to action. Probably kind of works out loosely something like this. So, you know, what we think affects our expectations. It affects what we expect to happen. And then our expectations tend to influence our attitude in a given situation. If I expect to go into a hostile meeting, my attitude will be ready for hostility, and I may carry some hostility with me. And then our attitude is what ends up having a direct impact on our actions. So it works from our thoughts all the way to our actions, with a few stops in between perhaps, but usually it just kind of makes its way straight down that channel. Some years ago, Disney released an animated movie. I love watching. I like kids' movies. I like the animated stuff. So it was called The Emperor's New Groove. If any of you have ever seen The Emperor's New Groove, one of my favorites. Enjoy that one a lot. Emperor Kuzco is the main character, and talk about a spoiled brat. You know, it's kind of a coming of age story. He's a young man, and he is the emperor, the king, the sovereign over his entire land. And he's a young man who has pretty much been given everything and more than he could possibly ever want his entire life. Basically grew up being told and feeling like he was the absolute center of the universe, that everything revolved around him. And the opening sequence of the movie, I mean, he snaps his fingers and the butler comes up and then the chef shows up and they feed him food. And he's even got a theme song guy that sings his praises, you know, that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the A to Z kind of thing. And all of that kind of led him to expect that everyone would just instantly fulfill his wishes, no matter what, no matter when. And of course, that meant that his attitude was extremely and comically self-centered. His actions then, everything he did and said, totally selfish to the core, basically treated others as nothing more than instruments to get whatever he wanted in the moment. When asked, it was basically, yeah, it's all about me. Everyone else gets that. What's your problem? And so that's kind of the way he starts off the movie. When it came to others, he couldn't have cared less. In fact, in response to another character earlier in the movie where Kuzco's going to go in and just basically obliterate his family's entire village so he can build himself a present to himself for his birthday, you know, on Kuzcotopia with a water slide and everything. And the other character, well, where will we live? And his response is, don't know, don't care, bye-bye. That's just, you know, whatever. I really don't care. It's all about me. And that kind of an attitude, although comically portrayed in that Disney movie, there's more than a touch of that seems to be just a part of our society. We're very inwardly focused in Western culture. It's all about me. It's all about you. Well, it's not about you. It's about me. But, you know, individually, it's all about us. And I'm sure you know, God does have a desire for how we live our lives. He wants us to live a certain way. He wants us to act a certain way. Clearly has a desire for how we live our lives. And really, Paul has spent a good deal of time in this short letter to the Philippian church that we've been looking at over the past several weeks. He spent a fair amount of time kind of highlighting, hey, here's some of the things that God expects. Matter of fact, to just kind of serve with a little bit of review, all the way back in chapter 1, towards the end of chapter 1, verse 27, Paul talked about conducting ourselves in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And Paul says, so that no matter what, whether I come and see you or whether I only hear about you, I'll know that you are living in a way that honors the Lord God. A couple of verses later in the chapter 2, Paul gets more specific. He says, look, whatever you do, don't do anything selfishly. Don't do it out of selfishness. Don't do it with kind of eyes only on yourself, but think of others ahead of yourself. Matter of fact, you should regard others as having needs that are more important than your own. It's not that you don't look out for yourself, just don't only look out for yourself. Make sure that you're looking out for others and have their interests in mind as well. And then a couple of weeks ago, as we came into chapter 4, Paul talked about finding our joy in the Lord, rejoicing in Him always, but that as believers, we should be known for gentleness, that we treat not only one another in the church, but that we treat all people with gentleness, that we should be striving not to harbor anxiousness because God is sovereign. God is still in charge, and that as we experience that anxiousness, bring it to the Lord in prayer, Paul says. Bring Him your needs and your requests, but give Him thanks. Even before the answers show up, make sure that you're thanking the Lord and understand that God can grant you this peace that goes beyond all understanding, that even before His answer comes, even when you're still faced with this horrible obstacle, whatever it is, that God can grant you peace even in that moment. And so as we come back into our study of Philippians here, looking to finish up chapter 4 in these next 2 weeks, we find Paul giving his final charge to these Christian brothers and sisters. In it, he tells them how to live. He says that they need to think right so that they might act right. Basically, hey, focus on the good things. And if you do that, you will act in a good way. Think right to act right, because how we think affects how we act. So if you're not already there, go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look at that short little paragraph about the middle of the chapter there, verses 8 and 9 together. In these two short verses, what Paul does, again, is he tells the Philippians how to think and how to act. And in many ways, just as good food is necessary for our bodily health, good thoughts are necessary for our mental and spiritual health. Now, Paul's instruction actually shows up at the very end of verse 8, where he says, look, these are the things I want you to dwell on. Dwell on these things. And here's the 8 things that he wants them to dwell on. Look at verse 8 with me. Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So Paul starts off with the truth. Look, dwell on the truth. Whatever is true, that which is not false or misleading. He said, look, I want you to set your sights on higher things. Set your sights on something that's not going to let you down. And so, especially from Paul's background and from the background of his letter to the Philippians, the question would almost come, well, okay, let's start here then. You want truth? You're holding it in your hand. So are you spending time with God's Word? Do you believe what God has said, what He tells us? Or do you struggle like many of us do from time to time with that other little voice in our heads, the one that tends to tear us down, or the one who tends to kind of indicate that any circumstances are insurmountable, not even God could help us out of our situation, that little voice that seems to make every situation worse? Well, what Paul would have us do is, he said, dwell on what's true. Certainly God's Word is true. So meditate on Scripture, follow it in obedience. You know, God has given us so much in His Word to help us combat those things that we experience in life that drag us down. Maybe you have struggled at some point in your life with feelings of worthlessness, that, you know, I don't matter to anybody, and I let everybody down, and probably not even God really cares for me all that much. Well, you know what? God has given us stuff in His Word to help us combat feelings of worthlessness. He would have us focus on His Word. Do you know what His Word says about your worth to Him? He talks about, look, God is the one who feeds the sparrows every single day. If He cares for those little bitty sparrows, how much more does He care for you? Talks about, well, look, if we know how to give good gifts to our children, and you know, just having come out of Christmas, maybe you did. Maybe you gave some good gifts to your children or to your spouse or other family members. If you know how to do that, how much more does God, who is perfect, know how to give good gifts to His children? Ultimately, our worth is truly seen in what God did for us regarding our greatest need, a need for forgiveness for our sins, a need for salvation. God felt that we were worth sending his own son to live and to die in our place so that God could extend to us that offer of forgiveness and eternal life, that he would offer to us the opportunity to be saved from the consequences of our sin and live with him forever. You are worth a great deal in God's eyes. Maybe you struggle with guilt. Maybe it's a guilt over a particular sin, something in your past. I have struggled off and on. I know others who have struggled off and on with a sin from sometime deep in their past, and they've confessed it to the Lord and have sought and received his forgiveness, but somehow they continue to struggle with it, and it keeps coming up, that same thing. It's not that even necessarily that that same sin is continuing. It's that I still feel guilty about that, and I know I told the Lord I was sorry, and I confessed it to him, and I asked him to forgive me, and yes, I know he has, but I still feel guilty about it. Well, then turn to the Psalms, Psalm 103:12, which says, look, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed your sin from you. And I mean, think about that. Not in a globular sense, but in a looking at a map. You know, just a nice straight flat line. If you had one direction east on that flat map and you had the other direction west, and you just keep going, how far is that? Well, it's huge. Infinite. That's how far God has removed your sin from you through faith in Christ. Maybe your struggle is with loneliness or a sense of abandonment, feeling like there's just nobody left. Maybe you've lost family members, and maybe you feel that. Well, God promises his continual presence with you. He is the one who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So no matter what you're going through right now, no matter how lonely you feel, it doesn't matter if you don't feel like your prayers are making it past the ceiling. God knows where you are. God is present with you. God hears you. See, it's clinging to these things in Scripture, clinging to what is true, that can help us so much through the daily struggles of life. I remember when we had our first daughter, Caitlin, and Julia was a young mom and trying to kind of figure out all of the things that she kind of took to herself as a young mom. She's managing a child and her household, and you know, there's laundry and cooking and housework and all of those things. And she and her friend Christy was another young mom in our Sunday school class. They both had their kids about the same time, both experiencing the same struggles. They'd commiserate together sometimes about all of the things that weighed on a young mom's shoulders. But you know what? More than commiserating, they prayed together. And they looked to Scripture together. And one of the verses that I remember very clearly Julia and Christy used to cling to was the verse that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And not only did they memorize the verse, they would start to kind of apply it with their own sort of translation. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can change this diaper through Christ who strengthens me. I can get that load of laundry done through Christ who strengthens me. And they would just, that was their commitment. But you know what? It was that, as they dwelt on the truth, that was one of the things that God used to encourage them and that they used to encourage one another. I can do it because Christ is with me. So choose truth, Paul says. Look, dwell on the truth. Don't dwell on feelings, because feelings aren't always accurate. Dwell on the truth. Choose the truth. Secondly, Paul says, dwell on that which is honorable, that which is noble. That it's that quality which makes something worthy of respect, dignity, reverence, that sort of thing. Paul strongly encourages us all, look, focus on those good things, those honorable things, not those things which are immoral or dishonorable or shameful or vulgar. Don't waste your time on those things. Focus on the good things. Third, he says we should dwell on what is right, what is just, what is upright. You know, it's good for us to think about how to act right in given situations, to maybe even kind of pre-plan for that. Well, how could I act right if I was faced with that sort of situation? We do that a lot of times with our kids as parents, don't we? We kind of do a little role-playing. Well, you know, if you're at school and somebody offers you drugs or something, you should say no. And we try and coach them on how to do the right thing in the right circumstance. You know, how to handle things like bullying or teasing. And we talk through, how can you act right when you find yourself faced with a situation like that? In that Disney movie, The Emperor's New Groove, there's one point at which the emperor's going to kind of wander off. You know what? I can get myself home. I don't need you. And the other character, Pacha, says, you know, I wouldn't advise it. It's a dangerous jungle. You're not going to make it. Hey, you know what? I'm good. And off he goes. And, you know, there's a moment where Pacha's like, you know what? Great. No Cusco, no Cuscotopia. I don't have to worry about that anymore. But what's right ends up getting the better of him. And ultimately, he follows the emperor and actually saves his life because he couldn't just leave it there. He had to do what was right. And actually, that's part of the story. You see Cusco's life kind of turn around during the movie, too, and he ends up becoming more of a right-doing person. He ends up saving Pacha's life later on. And so thinking about what is right, that's a good place for us to dwell. Looking to Scripture and maybe doing exactly that, a passage of Scripture that God has used to encourage you at some point in the past, something that speaks his truth. You know what? Go back to it. Read it again. Seek to really internalize it. Or maybe there was a particular Sunday school lesson or a particular sermon or something you heard from one of the preachers on the radio. You know, go back to that message that challenged you and digest it again. Another thing to dwell on, Paul says, is that which is pure or holy. And that purity he talks about, it's inward and outward. It's purity of thought and intention, but it's also purity in our words and our actions as well. Because again, our thoughts, that's where it starts. That affects our actions. So that means we need to ask ourselves on an ongoing basis, well, what am I putting in my mind then? What am I allowing to enter into my thoughts? And certainly we can't filter out everything that we shouldn't think about. I mean, there's just things that you're going to see or hear that are going to enter your thought. You're like, oh man, that's going to be an image I didn't need in my head and I'm going to be stuck with for the rest of my life. But we do have some control over what we allow into our thoughts and what we allow into our eyes. So Paul here and God speaking through Paul would call us to strive for a clean thought life to the best of our ability, to just try and keep it pure. Well, that means that may affect our choices in some areas. That may affect your choice in TV shows or movies. That might affect your choice of what websites you decide to go to or what kind of books you decide to read. Paul's fifth descriptive term encourages us to dwell on that which is lovely. And for the Christian, that means kind of settling on those things that display kindness and sympathy and mercy. It also means taking the time to notice and appreciate the good things that God has given us in this life, in our world. I mean, just simple things like sunsets and flowers and mountains filled with trees and beaches and all of these beautiful things that you could truly describe as, you know, that, yeah, if you use the word lovely, it's lovely to see all of those things. Well, take the time to stop. And to really think on them, to reflect on just how beautiful, how lovely, how good those things are, because God has provided those things for our enjoyment. Next, Paul says, dwell on that which is of good repute, something that is kind, something that's not likely to cause offense to another person, something that deservedly has a good reputation. This would be one of those areas where we can look for kind of heroes in our faith. We find plenty of people in the pages of our Bibles that we can say, wow, that person, they did it right. I wish I could be more like Paul or like Peter in this instance or any of those characters that we can look at and say, wow, God really used them. Well, we can find heroes in our faith. We can take examples as Christians. We can take examples from one another in many areas. You know, you may think, wow, you know, there's that person sitting a couple rows behind me that, man, I've always admired this particular aspect of their walk with Christ, their Christian life. Well, spend some time thinking about how could I cultivate that in my life more? How could I kind of live to earn that same sort of good reputation? Excellence, then, is another thing that Paul says we should dwell on. Basically, looking at the best of the best. What is excellent that you can dwell on? And he says it with an if there is any excellence. And that if isn't meant to imply uncertainty. This is another one of those things that it kind of, the way it's worded in Greek, shows what the answer is. It's not if maybe, it's if as is certainly the case, there is excellence, dwell on it. Dwell on what is excellent. And it kind of summarizes here. He's made his way through these six terms, and he said, look, kind of looking back at those six things I've already mentioned, those are excellent. In light of that, and anything else that would be considered excellent, dwell on that. And then finally, those things that are worthy of praise. That kind of conduct that wins the praise of other people. And you know, our lives, again, we should be able to serve as an example to one another. Not that we live to seek the praise of other people, but we should be striving to live our lives in such a way that they would be worthy of praise. Not that that's what we're looking for, but live in such a way that, yeah, that's an honorable way to live. And I want you to notice here, too, Paul is not simply talking about things that should be found inside the church. I mean, yes, all of these things should definitely be found inside the church. They should be found in the lives of Christians. These are the things we should be dwelling on and striving for. But by saying whatever, you notice how many times that shows up in that verse? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. Whatever. He kind of throws the net wide here. Look, it's not just those things inside the church, but whatever fits those categories, dwell on that. Learn from that. He implies here that we can certainly find these things not only inside the church, but outside the church as well. Paul assumes that the world has a good many qualities and many good qualities as well. There's things that deserve our consideration and even our affirmation, saying, you know what, that is good. Paul also assumes that there is an absolute moral standard, that there is an absolute right and wrong. He doesn't say, hey, whatever goes. He says, no, whatever's good, all of those good things, dwell on that. Paul understands that, look, even in the world that apart from Christ, and even though it varies from individual to individual, people still have a sense of right and wrong. They may define it differently. Good and bad, duty and irresponsibility, beauty and ugliness, honor and shame. People have a sense of that. And if the world at large has some sense of a standard, even if it seems to be on a sliding scale, how much more important is it for God's church to stand firmly and to remain committed to upholding God's absolute standards? Still, we should be able to appreciate and learn from any expressions of truth and beauty. What I mean to say by that is that mature Christians shouldn't only read books by Christian authors, shouldn't only see Christian movies, or shouldn't only listen to Christian music. There is truth, beauty, things that are right, things that are even pure. There are those things to be found everywhere. So look for those things. Look for those things wherever that would fit according to God's word as being things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable and praiseworthy. Look for them everywhere and learn from them. I mean, all the way to the extreme example of me quoting to you from a silly Disney cartoon movie and saying, you know, there's truth that's even exemplified there. And certainly they're not quoting scripture to you, but you know, the idea of forgiveness and apology and repentance and honor, those things show up even in a cartoon movie. There's truth there. We need to guard against a dualistic mindset that sometimes Christians can be so suspicious of the world around us that we deny that it has any value whatsoever. The truth is that the world, not just the church, the world belongs to God. That absolute truth is still God's, and that absolute truth can still be seen in the world today, not just in the church. So don't retreat into our Christian beliefs and adopt like a pessimistic attitude towards the world. See, that's one of the things that bothers me about some churches that have what I'd call the holy huddle. You know, they have, maybe they don't say it outwardly, but the attitude is, you know what, we need to all gather together and get in the church because it's us versus them. And we need to get in here and just lock the doors and you know, we can pray and we can sing together and we'll just hunker down and wait until the Lord returns. But we need to shut that bad old world out. That's not biblical, friends. I mean, yes, God does call us to be separate, but when God talks about that kind of separation, it's in terms of our behavior, how we live versus how others apart from Christ choose to live. Separation does not mean that we seek to avoid contact with the unbelieving world at large. Quite to the contrary. I mean, we are God's plan for evangelism. We are God's primary way of reaching people with the truth, with God's offer of love and forgiveness and salvation. Each and every one of His children, that's what we are here for. He calls us to be in the world, not of the world, but definitely in the world. We're not supposed to avoid contact with people who don't share our beliefs. We're to show them God's love and speak of God's truth to them. I mean, consider, who did Christ spend a lot of His time with? You can kind of run right down the list, right? Prostitutes, tax collectors, blue-collar workers that smelled like fish all the time, the poor, the diseased, the outcasts of society. If that's who Jesus was spending time with to try and bring them something of God's love and His truth, I can guarantee you that we are equally called to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every person. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not suggesting that we need to go out and just, hey, we need to experience everything the world has to offer so that we can determine for ourselves what's good and what's bad. Now, that's kind of Ecclesiastes, you know. Don't go out there and just try everything so that you can decide for yourself whether it's good or bad. God gives us a pretty good idea of what His standards of good and bad are. But what we need to do is we need to keep running everything through the filter of God's Word. Because this is where we can determine what is ultimately true versus what is ultimately false. And that's how we can determine then how to act. If we allow God and His Word to influence how we think, that will show up in how we act. And that's Paul's second point. We need to follow the Christian pattern of behavior that we've been shown. Not to earn salvation or forgiveness, but in response to it. Look at what he says in the next verse there, verse 9. He says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What the Philippians had learned and received was what Paul had taught them, his instructions to them. We need to learn from the examples that we find in the pages of our Bibles. Paul also encouraged his readers to follow what they had heard and what they had seen. And in that, less than Paul's teaching, it was more focused on just Paul's example to them. The way he lived his life, what they saw as he made his way around town, what they witnessed in his example. We need to imitate the models that we find of those people who are faithfully seeking to honor the Lord with their lives. Great. Take them as an example. It's something of a safeguard, I think, that God gives us. A warning, yes, to those who might say, I'm going to fully embrace the standards of the world. Whatever the world says goes, I'm going to say that's good enough for me. Okay, safeguard against doing that. See, because our sense of morality, our sense of good versus bad, the only place we can rightly find that is in God's Word. Because God is the one who sets the standard. God is the one who ultimately will judge according to His standard. So it's His standard that we need to look to. And that matters, because how we think affects how we act. Anyone who's been around computers for any length of time is probably familiar with the acronym G-I-G-O. And I don't know, some people try to pronounce it as a word. I always just use the initials. G-I-G-O. Garbage in, garbage out. That's the way it works with computers. See, a computer only does what it is told. And while, you know, the computer gets blamed for a lot of problems, usually the problem is less computer and more computer operator. It's usually in the programming. Whatever that person has told the computer to do, the computer's going to do. So, in fact, most computer glitches are human glitches. Now, there's another computer that you have besides whatever you may have in your pocket or on your desk at home. It's between your ears up here. The human brain is arguably the best, most incredible computer ever designed. And believe it or not, our brains also rely on programming to one sense or another. Things like conscience, talents, common sense, gut instincts, those things come pre-programmed from the factory. You're kind of born hardwired with some of that stuff. But then you get family and culture, and that adds in social etiquette and language and science and math skills. Now, what's incredible is that after a while, the brain starts programming itself. And you get data that is fed into the brain, and the brain determines how it's going to use that data. It can either accept it or it can reject it. And all of that programming from outside sources, the brain itself decides, am I going to take that or am I going to ignore that? And so, barring any hardware problems, really the brain's capabilities are limited or expanded by the quality of the data that it's fed. And the honest truth is, our brains can suffer from G-I-G-O, garbage in, garbage out. If you put into your brain things like hatred and unbelief and jealousy, lust, greed, things like that, well, you're going to get garbage for output. Now, if you input faith and hope and kindness, selflessness, contentment, and those sorts of things, you're going to get some pretty high quality output. I think a lot of times Christians look at their lives and we can see, man, I got some garbage coming out of my life. You know, that I know that's not right. A Christian man shouldn't be like that, I can say to myself. Well, I see the garbage in my life, or maybe you see the garbage in your life, and sometimes we decide, or at least we're tempted to blame other things. Well, you know, blame the devil. Blame the world. Blame my flesh. Blame something else. More often than not, it's that we've been putting garbage in, and so we end up getting garbage out. Our thoughts and our actions are very closely related. One truly influences the other. The way we think largely determines how we act. So if we put garbage in, we're going to get garbage out. And Paul here is encouraging us to kind of cast our intellectual nets widely here, so to speak, to allow all that is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy, wherever it is found, to shape our thinking. And he also urges us to practice what we've learned from him and from others. So as Christians, that means, you know, we don't need to retreat from face-to-face encounters with some of the best unbelieving minds of the age. We should read them and hear them with the hope of finding some of those same things that God affirms are true in His Word. Elements of truth, excellence, things that are right. But at the same time, we need to stay focused on God's Word so that we can approach the values of the unbelieving world with a critical eye, an eye to discern between what appears to be true and what ultimately is false. Everything needs to run through the filter of God's Word. G-I-G-O, garbage in, garbage out. You know, I would like to propose we adopt a new definition for G-I-G-O. Instead of garbage in, garbage out, thankfully it works the other way too. Godliness in, godliness out. If we choose to make our focus God and His Word, and that's what we're putting in, you're going to see the benefits of that in the life as well. So let's be thinking about and dwelling on those things that Paul encourages us to dwell on in verse 8. Things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. Let's allow godliness into our lives, godly input. And that will help us then live the way God wants us to, especially practicing the things that we have learned and received and heard and seen from God. See, godliness in produces godliness out, godly output. Godliness in, godliness out. God has a desire for how we live our lives. And the fact is, we need to think right in order that we might act right. Our attitude should not be whatever, but whatever it takes. Let's pray. God, I thank you for what you have done for us, God. The love you've shown us, the forgiveness that you've offered us. I thank you, God, for being the loving, gracious, merciful God that you are. And Lord, for providing us such a wonderful resource that we might know how to start with our thought life so that it might impact the rest of our lives. God, help us to seek to honor you with what we put in, that we might honor you with what comes out. Help us to put godliness in, that we might see godliness lived out in our lives. And may that all be to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.